So our scripture reading today is somewhat lengthy. It's from 1 Samuel 14, which is right around page 235, or at least it begins there in your black Bibles. And I had considered only reading a portion of the scripture, but then as I sort of thought through that and what would I read, how much of it would I read, I was sort of kind of convicted that if anything needs to be cut out of our time of worship together, probably the reading of God's word isn't the part that needs to be edited down. So if anyone's words to you should be edited out of this sermon, I would say it's not God's words that should fall to the cutting room floor. That's the phrase, isn't it? But my words. So let's stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word, and we will read 1 Samuel 14 together. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign for us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and the armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now when Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged by my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox and his sheep and slaughter them here to eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord stands forever. But you do not need to. You may be seated. So when I was a kid, I had a book, one of my favorite books. It was called Fortunately, Unfortunately. One of the reasons I liked the book is because it was like a personalized book. So the main character in the book was me, was Leonard, this guy. And so back then, that was a harder thing to do, by the way, than just like more than just computer programs. And I realized later as I looked at it that somebody actually hand-rolled and typed the whole story and then put the book together. So it was a nice gift to me. But the whole premise of the story was just this series of, to borrow another title, a series of very fortunate and very unfortunate events. But it all takes place in one day. And so it sort of went so Leonard, it was a beautiful day, and Leonard fortunately was able to go on an airplane ride. Unfortunately, the airplane ran out of gas. Fortunately, there was a parachute on the airplane. Unfortunately, there was a hole in the parachute. Fortunately, there was a haystack on the ground. Unfortunately, there was a pitchfork in the haystack. Fortunately, Leonard missed the pitchfork. Unfortunately, he missed the haystack. Fortunately, there was sea or water or something, I forget. Unfortunately, it was filled with sharks. Fortunately, Leonard could swim. Unfortunately, the sharks could swim faster. And it just goes on and on and on, and you're back and forth. It's just full of intrigue and mystery until you finally get to a place where he has burrowed his way into a crowded room, but you finally learn that fortunately the people were all there for him because fortunately it was his birthday, and fortunately it was a surprise birthday party for him. And so it's just this wonderful explosion of fortunately, fortunately, fortunately at the end of it. But there's no explosion of fortunately, fortunately, fortunately in this passage. There is, especially if you go back and include last week's chapter 13, there is sort of a back and forth of fortunately and unfortunately going on in the life of Israel, of God's people. There's this, we see a picture of faith and faithfulness in this young man, Jonathan, the heir apparent of Israel, the prince of Israel, the son of the first king. But we're also exposed to just a lack of faith in Saul, the reigning king of Israel. And so in this chapter, I just want to quickly look at two sides of this. I want us to consider the imagination of faith and the illusion of religiosity. And I say religiosity because I don't want to just say the illusion of religion. Because technically, we can admit that the Israel faith was a religion. We can technically admit that Christianity is a religion. And I don't want for you to read this passage and think, see, we need to shake off all the bonds of religion. That's not necessarily true, but sometimes we can approach God with more of an air of religiosity than faith. More of a sense of if I do the right steps, say the right things, then God is bound by my actions to bless me. But I also don't want you to think about when I say the imagination of faith, that faith is some make-believe thing. But I just mean that faith requires imagination. Faith requires a creative trusting in God. I also don't want you to think that I'm clever enough to have come up with imagination of faith. It actually was a phrase that was used in one of the commentaries I read by Ralph Davies on 1 Samuel. But we want to look at, so, and we're going to sort of go back and forth between them. That's why they're not separated on the slide. It's just all right there. And but we do want to sort of look first at the imagination of Jonathan's faith. So first, verse 1, we get the setting. Jonathan approaches his armor bearer and he says, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. So there has been, so the Philistines have settled for sort of a siege of Israel, partly because of the geographic location they find themselves. So between the camp of the Israelites and the camp of the Philistines, there is this ravine, this a stream that has cut a ravine through, and I don't remember whether these are called the Wadis or the Yetis, but anyway, it's this stream that cuts this deep canyon in the earth there in the Middle East, and it's so, it's such a feature of the land that both sides, each cliff has its own name. The cliff that is closest, that is up against the Israelites, is called Sena, which just means thorny. And the cliff on the edge of the Philistines is called Bozez, which loosely means slippery. So there's a thorny cliff on one side and a slippery cliff on the other side. And you can see then, no wonder, neither army is doing much of anything. But Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines. And he says, it may be, in verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, because I have faith, God is obligated to work for us. There are many so-called Christian teachings about faith that claim that if you just have strong enough faith, God will fill in the blank. If you just have strong enough faith, God will heal you. If you just have strong enough faith, God will bless you. That it's your faith that is the mover, and once you have the right faith, God is obligated to act. And in fact, there are even those who would say that this is a faithless prayer. There are those who would say that for Jonathan to even say, it may be that God might do this, is faithless. No, you have to believe. You have to have stronger faith. They even will go so far as to say that if you are asking for something from God and at the end of your prayer say, but thy will be done, you are no longer praying in faith. You've lost all the power of that prayer because you don't believe that God can do this. But that's not the imagination of faith. The imagination of faith that's a positive imagination is realizing God is quite able. But God is free to act as he will. God is God even in the midst of faith. I am not God, but I will trust him. The grounds for his faith, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us because, verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He knows that God is fully capable of delivering, that he doesn't even need the two of them. But he could, if he chooses, use the two of them. He is quite capable. So he says, let's move forward and trust God. Let's act on this. Let's do something and trust God. And so Jonathan suggests a plan. If the Philistines see them climbing and they tell him to stay put, well, then they'll stay put. But if they say, well, why don't you come on up, then we'll know that God is with us. In one sense, and you can almost see the strategic, even the wisdom of it all. If the Philistines, their sentries, their guards, see them coming forward and tell them, stay there, but they keep coming, that will simply continue to draw the attention of the Philistines. So if they tell us to stay, we will. But if they call us forward, we'll go forward. And that's exactly what happens. The Philistines see them. They sort of make fun of them. Not even sort of. They fully make fun of them. Oh, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. Looks like six more weeks of winter. They're laughing at them. They're mocking them. They even say, it's not an invitation to tea, by the way. They say, hey, why don't you come on up here and we will show you a thing or two. And it is exactly what it sounds like. They are threatening them. But it's just two Israelites. It's two guys climbing down a thorny cliff, only to climb up a slippery cliff. And so they've taunted them, they've invited them up, but who in their right mind would come? Who would answer? Who would RSVP positively to that invitation? And so they ignore them. They've invited them, but then they ignore them. They go back to doing whatever it is that bored military men do when there's no action. And they completely forget about them. So much so that by the time Jonathan and his armor bearer get there, within a very short span of space, they are able to kill 20 Philistines almost immediately, just between the two of them. And it causes such an uproar and a chaos that the Philistines are so, they begin attacking one another. They're so confused by this attack. The raiders that have been sent out seem to be coming back, and they begin attacking, and it's chaos. Everything is in turmoil. And did you notice? And there was an earthquake. And God did answer Jonathan's faith. Who knows but that God might show up and do something? He's certainly able. He's not obligated, but he's able, and he could do this without any of us. And God shows up to that imaginative faith. Now, while the sentries of Philistia noticed immediately that Jonathan and his armor bearer were on the move, the sentries of Israel apparently didn't. Apparently, the guard in the Israel camp is not quite as attentive. Nobody even knows that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. As we look at the illusion of religiosity that shows up in this beginning passage, we need to back up and sort of take a running start. Again, back in verse 1, we read that Jonathan didn't tell his father what he was doing. And we have to ask the question, well, where was Saul anyway? We're told, well, he was in the pomegranate cave. Another rendering or understanding of that Hebrew phrase is that he was sitting under the pomegranate tree, which is a normal place for a king to hold court. And so he was surrounded by his retinue. He had about 600 men left after men had deserted. But we're told that one of the folks that he has with him is the priest, one of the priests of Israel. But it's not just any priest. We're given the genealogy of this priest. This priest happens to be the son of a man who's the older brother of Ichabod. And so if you remember who Ichabod was from the beginning of 1 Samuel, he was the son of Phinehas, the wicked priest, who had died on the battlefield, whose wife died giving birth to Ichabod, and who was a sign of God's judgment on that family for Eli and his son's faithlessness and wickedness as priests of God's household. Ichabod, if you remember, is the name that means the glory has departed. So this isn't just a waste of ink. There's an intentionality in the author here connecting Saul's now rejected kingship to an already rejected priesthood. But you notice that, like Saul, he has the outward appearance of faith, but it's really, it's just actions. It's just outward trappings. So a sign of religiosity over faith is they weren't doing anything. They weren't. Now, I know that there are certainly times in Scripture, and there's plenty of Scripture that says to us, be still and know that I am the Lord. Scripture commends us for waiting on the Lord, but Scripture also calls us to acts of obedience and faith. When Scripture is appointing you or calling you to action or putting you in a position of leadership or authority, when Scripture tells us to do something, we should do something. Often as conservative Christians, we're just so afraid of doing the wrong thing that we won't do anything. We just sit and we wait and let's get more information. Well, let's analyze this. What we need is a committee. That's what we need. We need a committee to study the feasibility of thinking about setting up a strategic committee to talk about it. That's what we need. And then we overanalyze and we sit and we don't move forward. I was just struck last night at Pastor Doug's retirement, how Mary Jane, his wife, the first thing she said was, Doug has dragged me into every blessing I've experienced. And it just summarized both of their kind of, like, she, before she was with Doug, she was just sort of a stay home, be quiet, don't do crazy things. And Doug had a faith in God and a sense of his calling that he moved forward boldly. And the things that were accomplished in his 44 years of ministry were things that didn't even exist beforehand. Just the very bringing of that group of people to a church in Fredericksburg and the starting of Fredericksburg Christian Schools and the starting of another Covenant Christian School co-op in their church and the starting of Bethany Adoption Services began because of Doug and his faith and his faithfulness. Religiosity looks like it's trusting God by not doing anything foolish, but by avoiding doing things that appear foolish, we often avoid doing anything at all. Another sign that this is religiosity and not faith in Saul is that though he looks like he's calling on God, he can't be bothered to wait for God's answer. Did you notice that? As the tumult gets going and people notice, hey, something's going on in the Philistine camp. And he says, oh, well, who's not here? And they realize, well, it's your son Jonathan and his armor bearer. And like the, you know, it's turning so chaotic over there in the Philistine camp. Apparently, did you notice there were some Israelites who had turned and joined the Philistines? It said that even the Israelites that were in the Philistine camp that were with them, they turned on them. And you're like, the what? And then he says, even the deserters who had gone and hidden themselves in all their little hidey holes, they've come back out. Everything's going crazy. And Saul is still over there. And he's like, well, we should do something. Let's get the ark over here. Let's do something religious. Let's make sure that we're going in the right direction. And he calls for the priest and he calls for the ark. But it's still going and the victory is still growing. And so finally just says, stop, get away, withdraw your hand. I don't have time for this. See, religiosity waits till the victory is absolutely sure, and then it says, okay, let's get involved. Obviously, God is at work here. Not that we're going to talk to God about it, but when I'm absolutely certain that absolutely nothing can go wrong, well, then I'm pretty sure God is calling us. But then I don't really need to pray or listen to God anymore, do I? Because he just waits. Now victory is sure. And he's like, well, we should get on the winning team here. I Also, Saul's not really looking for God's guidance as much as he's just looking for God's approval. He's just looking for a blessing. We're going to go to battle now. The battle's already waging. Let's just go, but let's go ahead and get God to say, okay, fine, go. Religiosity waits for the sure thing. But wisdom isn't always given a sure thing. Wisdom is moving forward when you're not sure. In fact, even Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith actually trusts God and moves forward even when it's built on hope and conviction that God keeps his promises, even when I can't see in the circumstances exactly how this is going to play out. Jonathan acts on faith, and it's founded on the sure conviction of what God is absolutely able to do. And God acts. God saves Israel. Verse 23 is sort of the central point of the positive message of chapter 14. So the Lord saved Israel that day. It's actually word for word taken from Exodus 14:30. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Exodus 14:30 is after Israel has crossed the Red Sea. It's an intentional usage of the language to remind God's people of the great salvation he had worked for them in the past, and that this was no less a great salvation that was accomplished by God himself. So the Lord worked salvation for them. But if that language is central to the positive movements of this passage and intentionally reminiscent of their time in Exodus, the very next phrase is also central to the unfortunate side of the day. Because the very next phrase tells us, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Hard-pressed is also a word used over and over in the opening chapters of Exodus. In the noun form, hard-pressed means taskmaster. And if you look up taskmaster in a concordance and see how many times taskmasters are referred to in the opening scenes of Exodus, you see the hard pressing of God's people by the taskmasters, by the slavery, by the wicked taskmasters. And so the natural question for us to ask is, who or what is pressing hard on Israel in this passage? And it's not the Philistines, and it's not their circumstances, it's their own king. Saul is pressing hard on the very people he should be shepherding and leading, because he's come up with this ridiculous vow, this ridiculous idea. We're not going to eat anything. No one in the army eats anything until we have defeated who? My enemies. See, religiosity doesn't even see God at the center anymore. Religiosity is so self-focused. I do these things. I make these vows. I call on God because of my circumstances, my life, my hard things. The men are starving. They're in the middle of a battle and not eating. It's not the smartest time to declare a fast. Jonathan knows nothing about the vow because he was, well, out actually doing something that soldiers ought to be doing. And now they're wandering through the forest, they're pursuing the Philistines, and there is honey on the ground. And I know many of you moms want me to talk about the dangers of eating food off the ground. I'm not gonna. God made dirt, and dirt don't hurt. So there you go. Apply that. Anyway, there's honey on the ground. There's so much honey, it's apparently dripping from the trees, and Jonathan just sticks the end of his staff in. He's eating a little snack on the way, and you can just hear the guy next to him. You can hear, like, all of the gasps. It's like, dude, your dad said nobody could eat today. And Jonathan, notice he doesn't really come down hard on his dad, but he is honest. That is another sign of the imagination of faith. There's a willingness to be honest about foolish situations. Jonathan is straightforward. He just says, my dad has done foolishly. If we would have eaten, this victory would have been even greater, if we would have kept our strength up. Faith, the imagination of faith is able to see folly without being rude. And this is a much needed gift in today's age of hypersensitivity and hurt feelings. But calling foolishness foolishness is not mean-spirited. Sometimes it's just faithful. And Saul's folly results in an even greater folly. At the next battle that they are victorious that evening, they come down on the camp of the Philistines, and the men are so ravished that they begin just tearing the animals and eating them raw and just eating them with the blood in them, which was actually a direct violation of God's own ceremonial laws about food and cleanliness. He said, don't just eat the animals with the blood still in them, but drain the blood out. So someone comes and tells Saul what the people are doing. He sets up a stone. They're able to eat. And so Saul has a great and brilliant idea. Well, since they've eaten already, let's go ahead and continue the battle tonight. Let's go down into the camp at night and finish this once and for all. But the priest reminds him, maybe we should actually call on God. I mean, your ideas are great, but let's at least see what God thinks. And this is why they tell you that the priest was wearing the ephod, because the ephod was this breastpiece that contained somewhere in it these two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, or the Urim and the Thummim. Anyway, those two hard-to-pronounce words. And as near as we can see, they were sort of marked maybe heads, tails on them. And so if you got two yeses, it meant yes. If you got two noes, it meant no. And if you got a yes and a no, it meant there's no answer. So are you following me? So the priest comes and says, let's at least seek God. And so they seek God. And I don't know how many times they do this, but it continues to come back, no answer, no answer. And so obviously God is not answering. That part is certainly obvious. Obvious to Saul is God is not answering because someone has sinned. Not obvious to Saul, by the way, is that any of it could possibly be his fault. It's certainly not because of his unwillingness to act or because of his folly previously in sacrificing the sacrifices without Samuel. But this is another thing about religiosity. Religiosity is always looking for someone else to blame. I've done the steps. I've done the things. I go to church. I do what I'm supposed to. It's you. You're the reason these things are happening. You're the reason our kids are the way they are. You're the reason this relationship is so hard. It's you. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. It's got to be you. And many scholars wonder if Saul didn't suspect Jonathan. Whether or not that's true doesn't really matter. He cast the lots between just he and Jonathan and all of Israel. And we're not surprised by it, but the lot falls on the two of them. Then he cast the lot between them. And it falls on Jonathan. By the way, here's another picture of faith instead of religiosity. The imagination of faith means that I don't have to spin or blame. I can simply own what I have done and accept the consequences. Isn't it interesting that Saul says to Jonathan, "What have you done?" And it sounds very similar to when Samuel said to Saul just last week, "What have you done?" And Saul's litany of what he has done is a long list of circumstances and what others have done, and so I was forced to do this. And yet when Saul asked Jonathan, what have you done? What is his answer? I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. He doesn't push back on Saul's foolish vow. He says exactly what he has done. It has nothing to do with circumstances. He didn't say, I was hungry and I saw the honey. He simply says, I tasted the honey. Here I am. I will die. Which brings us to the next point. Religiosity can't back down. When you're so sure that you're taking all the right steps, you can't back down, even in the midst, in the face of absolute folly. He says, God, do so to me and more. You will surely die, Jonathan. But the people intercede. You know, the passage wraps up with seemingly a pretty kind explanation of Saul's reign, doesn't it? I mean, there's just descriptions of his victories over all the enemies of God's people, his lineage. We're told about his family, who his sons are, who his wife is, who his daughters are. It's a reminder, I think, that really no matter how the world assesses your success in life, what matters most is God's assessment of your life and your heart. Sure, Saul was able to have a pretty successful reign by earth's standards. But how important is that if God has rejected you? Do you ever feel, when you read these, that feel like God might have acted one generation too soon in the descendants of Kish for the first king of Israel? When you look at Jonathan, I mean, is there anything not kingly about Jonathan? I mean, he acts right. He trusts God well. He owns his own actions. He works on behalf of others. You know, people are willing to rally around him. And yet Jonathan is destined to play second fiddle to David. And I think that's another important point about the imagination of faith. Faith says, I will do what God has called me to do wherever God has called me to do it. And there may be other people in other places that are called to do things that they're called to do, and they're not doing them as well as I am doing what I'm doing. And there may be times that I feel like I deserve that shot. I deserve that recognition. But can I be faithful if God has called me to a position of second fiddle all my life? Can I, in the words of another second fiddle, can I embrace my position and say, let him increase, I will decrease, as John the Baptist spoke to his own disciples about Jesus? Faith and religiosity can look so similar sometimes. And outwardly, there are actions and things that are involved in both. But God looks beyond the outward, always. God looks at the heart. We're coming to the table today. We come regularly to the table. You might even say we come religiously to the table. But I would warn you not to come to the table religiously. Don't come to the table looking to do a little something for God in order to get a little something from God. Come to the table in faith. Come to the table with nothing to offer in exchange for everything Christ has done for you. come and eat and drink and remember and believe. That it's not a religious transaction. That we come by faith because we're saved by grace. Come and celebrate that. Offer nothing but yourself as a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Willing to act, because who knows what God might do through the likes of you or through the likes of me. God is able to save by few or by many or by one. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in the salvation you worked for us in Jesus Christ. A man of no reputation, acquainted with sorrows, no beauty or dignity that anyone would be attracted to him, had no reputation. And by this one man's faithfulness to you, his obedience to you, we are saved. He didn't just come and enter the enemy's camp across the ravine. He came and entered God's enemy's camp. So that we who are afraid to do anything, we who are deserters, we who are betrayers, we who are traitors, can be brought back and rally around this, your Son, Jesus. Who didn't just deliver us from our enemies, but delivered us from ourselves, from our own treacherous and traitorous and betraying hearts. And was condemned as the traitor. Condemned as the blasphemer on our behalf. We come to this table by faith. By faith alone. Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Feed us. Quench our thirst for everything that is not Christ. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King. Amen. Our confession of faith comes from the Nicene Creed. I invite you to stand with me as we confess our faith together in preparation for communion. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Paul records for us instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we